we're in the 34th verse here where he's talking about the king. And these chapters now are a magnificent treatise on power. That's the thesis here. You won't find a better one anywhere. Look at this 31st verse. He says, he told them all these things, that the burden should not come upon all the people. Every man might be weighed. We're getting ahead of it here. Let us be wise. Let's go down to the 8th verse in the 29th chapter, still the 29th, the 8th verse. Let's be wise and consider these things then. If my son should turn again unto his pride and vain things, we made him king. He decides not to. He's going on a mission. But when he gets back from his mission and wants to be king again, after all, he's in line, he should recall the things which he had said, claim his right to the kingdom, and then we'd really be in hot water. And so this is the classic example is that of Richard III, isn't it? Richard III has to give up the crown. Here, cousin sees the crown, he says cynically, on this side, my hand, on that side, yours. And then he compares it with the two buckets here. And then Bolingbroke says, they're all met in the court here. He has to resign. He says, do you resign the crown? And Richard says, No, he says. He can't make up his mind. He will resign it, and he will not. I being nothing, must therefore say, no, I resign myself to thee, he says. And then down I come like glistering phaeton, wanting the manage of unruly jades to the base court where kings grow base. He'll give it up and he won't give it up. And of course, this is a terrible tragedy. And so you get all these king plays and so forth, where everybody's grabbing for power and so forth. But Richard gives it up. He's sick of it, but then he wants it back again, and you get real trouble for him. And so he says here, let's be wise. He repeats that again. This is very important, you see. This is no longer divine kingship. It is now our government. The Constitution, though, is still the Torah. They're going by that. Therefore, I will be your king for the remainder of our days. But let us appoint judges. See, they're not going to act together. The king is not himself. He says, I'll remain the king so long, but I'm not appointing the judges anymore, as the president does in our society, you see. But no, let us appoint judges to judge this people. And again, you see, it's the judges that count. It's the boule, it's the council, it's the judges that really, in the end, have the say in the government, as it was in Egypt, where the priest kings, because they were the judges, they took over the kingdom in Thebes. Well, and we will newly arrange the affairs of this people. They're going to change the government, revamp the whole government from top to bottom. That's a sensible thing to do. Right? If you want to read a perfect description of our time, you should read from the year 296. It is the Edict of Diocletian. He completely revamped the Roman Empire at its maximum extent. He revamped the whole thing upside down, turned it upside down, reorganized. He was a genius at organization. But he lists the reasons why he's doing this and the condition of the state, so it's exactly like our society today. I should even read that to you someday. That Edict of Diocletian is something worth hearing. Well then, I'll be your king for the rest of my days, but we'll newly arrange and we'll appoint wise men to be judges. How can you tell they're wise? Well, just ask them what they do in a certain situation. And if they start weaseling or waffling or something else, you can find out quickly enough whether the person would be wise or not. And according to the commandments of God here. See, it's still the Tanakh. It's still the Torah they're going by entirely. It's better that a man should be judged of God than of man if we could have perfect judges in council. And remember, the Constitution ultimately rests on the judiciary. The Supreme Court decides what is the law after the legislature's made it and decides how far the executive can go in executing. It's all up to the court. Good old court. And this is the thing. They must be, if we could be judged of God, but this is, judgment of men are not always just. Well, there's the understatement of the year. Therefore, if it were possible that we could have just men to be your kings, now remember Plato, that was his theory, the philosopher king, could we find a just man to be a king? And he thought in Dionysius the Younger of Syracuse, he had somebody who was willing to listen to his teachings, and he went to Syracuse and tried to discipline Dionysius, his son. His father had been the magnificent tyrant of Syracuse and very powerful and so forth, and it didn't work at all. Here Plato, the great man, had one chance to make his great theory of philosopher kings work, and the thing was a complete flop. His conclusion is the law, and the laws is the best thing you can do is to cultivate son jardin, cultivate your own garden, find a quiet place under a wall out of the wind and the blowing newspapers and the dust and so forth, and try to relax in the sun. That's about the only thing left for you to do. He despairs of it because you're not going to get human beings that are anything else but this way. If it were possible to have just men to be a king and could judge this people, if you could have men for your kings like Benjamin, as far as that goes, you could always, if that would be always be the case, then you would always have kings truly, and there have been good kings. Of course, there have been great kings, like Diocletian himself. Whoever think was the son of a sergeant would ever work himself up to rule the empire and put everything on his feet again for about 3 years. That's the way it happens in the Book of Mormon. It doesn't happen long, you know. Well, so if you could do that, well, God is king. There's your divine right. It's supposed to... You're supposed to be secure in this, because God doesn't guarantee... The king claims divine right, but it isn't. We won't go into that. Well, and he did establish peace throughout the land. Notice the list of crimes here. There should be no more wars, no more contentions, no more stealing, plundering, murdering, nor any manner of iniquities. You've come right down the ladder here, but the top is wars. That's the worst crime. War is a crime. You see, it's not just a mistake or something like that. It's a terrible crime. Say, everybody knows it, too. They're the results of these other things, though, the contention, the stealing, the plundering. If nobody's going to play fair, you're going to end up resorting to violence, and this is what happens. And because nobody's playing fair, because everybody's grabbing. here, this list of crime, in a gang war, who's breaking the law, you see, as far as that goes? Well, all wars are gang wars, as far as that goes. That's the beginning of the Clausewitz, or as the famous Roman maxim, inter armis cadent legis. All laws are suspended as soon as the fighting begins. Clausewitz says it's absolutely cynical to think of the laws of war, because the only reason you're going to war is to take every possible mean advantage you can. All you want him is to agree to some laws so you can break them. I mean, if you could settle things by sensible discussion, what are you doing? Shooting at each other, trying to kill each other. It's the silliest thing in the world. Clausewitz knew the answers. Well, and so, no war is going to come unless somebody wants it. We see that, but we go on here. Now I say unto you, that because all men are not just, it is not expedient that you should have a king. Well, what should we do in that case? Well, the 26th verse, he's going to tell us what we're to do. He says, remember the case of King Noah 55 years before. Because of his iniquity, the people were brought into bondage. But in other words, notice here, don't blame the Lamanites, and for that matter, don't blame the king. After all, because of their iniquities, they were brought into bondage, but the king led them in their iniquities. He could be responsible. Bondage to the Lamanites, yes, but don't blame the Lamanites. It was their iniquities. Because of their sincere repentance, this is what got them out of it and settled their trouble. Their sincere repentance, they must unavoidably remain in bondage until without that, you see. And this is not a special case. He did deliver them when they did humble themselves. And thus doth the Lord work his power in all cases among the children of men. It's not peace through strength, refusing to yield, standing tall in that. He did deliver them because they humble themselves. It is all in his hands, and thus does the Lord deliver work with his power, and he does it in all cases. This is the way our quarrels will be solved, and the only way, lessons in power. I thought it was so ridiculous on the 7th of May in 1945. 1 minute you were shooting madly at somebody trying to kill him, the next day, the next hour, the next minute, because somebody signed a piece of paper, you were the best of friends. Funniest thing you ever heard of. That's what happened when in Reims they signed the agreement, the war was all brought a sudden way. Isn't that great? We all ran out and embraced each other. Of course, I'd been chatting with the prisoners all along anyway, but it's so ridiculous. The Book of Mormon has it all figured out here anyway. And this is the theme here, is the foolishness and silliness of men, and how it all has to do with their moral wickedness and their greed and all the rest of it. And we don't accept the reality of the gospel. And here, you cannot dethrone an iniquitous king. Cromwell succeeded, but oh boy, how did they dethrone him? He has his friends in iniquity. This is the way they do it. Notice this nice case. He keepeth his guards around him, and he teareth up the lodge. Well, the CIA put Noriega in because they thought he'd help us with the drug business, and now he's in. There's absolutely nothing they can do about it, and this is the condition that he describes here. Once he's in, he makes his own policy. A person is elected, he claims his executive privilege. You can't touch him because this is what he does, and this has happened many times, of course. I guess the worst instance is that of Iraq, not Iran, but Iraq. or even a whisper against the government, even a suggestion, and you disappear just like that. I mean, that's ample reason. There are no laws, no trials, no nothing. And so it says here, he enacteth laws that please himself after the manner of his own wickedness. He makes his own rules, and whoever doesn't obey his laws, he causes to be destroyed, not just punished, but destroyed. And this is what happens everywhere all over the world. People that disagree now, they find that that's the easiest solution, which Hitler called the absolute solution. You just get rid of them. Tried it on the Jews, you know. And so this is what happens in your dictatorships in Iraq and so forth. Therefore, choose you by the voice of the people, judges, that ye may be judged according to the laws given you by your father. See, that's which was handed down, the Torah, and given them by the hand of the Lord. So we know where the laws come from in the end. Now, it is not common, and this is the key, it's not common, it does happen, you know, but it isn't common, that the voice of the people desireth anything contrary to that which is right. Understand what they're doing. But it is common for the lesser part of the people to desire that which is not right. There's always someone who do. Therefore, this shall you observe to make it your law, to do your business by the voice of the people. Why? It does, because they're going to be responsible then. And for a good reason that they should be responsible. Moroni tells us back here in 716 that the people can be held responsible. You say, what, the ignorant people and this sort of thing? Because for this reason. Here we are, that's 8. Oh, come on. For my brethren, it is given unto you, with his 15, for my brethren, it is given unto you to judge, that ye may know good from evil. And the way to judge is plain, that ye may know with a perfect knowledge, as the daylight from the dark night. For behold, the Spirit of Christ is given to every man that he may know. So you can trust that, you see. Every man will know. We do have consciences, no matter how we rationalize and get around them in our own interest. The Spirit of Christ is given to every man that he may know good from evil. Wherefore I show unto you the way to judge, for everything which inviteth to do good and persuade to believe in Christ is sent forth by the power and gift of Christ. Wherefore ye may know with a perfect knowledge. The impulse will tell you, it is of God, just as the impulse will tell you when something tastes nasty or smells nasty, the duck test and so forth. It's given you to know with a perfect knowledge the good from evil. So why shouldn't the people be held responsible and vote, most of them? And so he says, but he knows this time will come, you see. If the time comes, the 27th verse, see, that the voice of the people doth choose iniquity, then is the time that the judgments of God will come upon you. Yea, then is the time that he will visit you with great destruction, even as he has hitherto visited this land. The Book of Mormon constantly holds up to us the vivid possibility. America is especially vulnerable here to self-destruction. Well, look at the Civil War. That was senseless, a terrible thing. Nothing like that, you see. We have acquired an insatiable appetite today for violence and destruction. These are keys, these are indications and so forth. But he says that will happen if it happens. Well, why, if they can't judge any better than that, is it going to happen? Because the buck stops with them, you see. If they suffer, they will be to answer for it, not the king. They can't blame Noah, they can't blame anybody but themselves, and that's why it's given to them now, because it's given to every man. And so what you'll do, you'll have a small number of lower judges. Well, you shall have judges, and they shall judge according to the law which has been, you shall cause it, they can be judged of a higher judge. But who's going to judge the higher judges? Quis, what's the first rule of Roman law? Quis custodes custodes, who watches over the watchers? Who takes care of the custodians, who watches it. Well, he says, this is the way it does. A small number of lower judges votes for judges them, and those lower judges are chosen at the local level. They're popular judges, the people know them, so they're responsible for the judgments that are made here. The lower judges should be gathered together, that they shall be judged by your higher judges according to the voice of the people. It always comes back to them, because they chose the lower judges at grass level. You see, they elected them here. The grassroots, elected locally, so they are responsible. The why down here? I command you to do this. If these people commit sins and injuries, then they'll be on their own heads. That's the whole point. That's why we're having them make the decisions instead of being able to blame the king or anybody else. If people commit sins and iniquities, they shall be answered upon their own heads. The judges are truly representative of what the people want. They are in this country too. Well. Otherwise, the old system, he says on 31 here, I say unto you, the sins of many people have been caused by the iniquities of the kings. Therefore, their iniquities are answered upon the heads of their kings. And then, of course, we think Henry the Fourth and Henry the Fifth. Of course, Henry the Fifth's famous speech, he can't sleep, upon the high and giddy mast, lock up the ship boy's eyes and seal his brain in cradle of the rule imperious, but it won't let me sleep. Canst thou, O partial sleep, I just jot something down, O partial sleep, give thy repose to the wet sea boy, and this famous lines, in an hour so rude, and in the calmest and most stillest night, with all appliances and means to boot, deny it to a king, denies the sleep to a king, and then the famous lines, happy low, lie down, uneasy lies the head that wears a crown. 25 years ago, by uttering those words in a bookstore in Amman, I caused a major riot. Imagine, it's not just today, you see, that this irrational and wild reaction to things. The king had just written a biography, the king was in public at that time, and Nasser's agents were everywhere in town, and I went in to buy a copy of the biography, and I said, you have this book, and that was the title of the book, Uneasy Lies the Head That Wears a Crown. Well, somebody took off, and that night there was a major riot. They had to send two tanks down from the palace to stop it, just because I made that remark, uneasy lies the head. Talk about a brittle world, you see. Talk about living right on the edge. What kind of a world are we living in here? That was really nice. I thought it was a Muslim celebration. I enjoyed it. No, I didn't know it was a mob. There was a Muslim celebration that night, and I saw all the shooting and all that, and they were just celebrating. And in the morning, I went out with my camera and started to take pictures. I said, can I take some pictures? And the same people were there. They were excavating an archaeological excavation right across. It was the old Philadelphia Hotel there at the bottom of the hill. And they were excavating. And we talked about the fun last night. And they said, oh, no, that wasn't a celebration. We were rioting. Perfectly cheerful. No bad feelings or anything like that. Remarkable people, aren't they? Well, that's the world we live in, you see. And easy lies the kid. Upon the king. Oh, then I wrote this, I just jotted that down from Henry IV here. That's a good one, too. Let us our lives. Yes, that goes with the next line here. Next one. Now I desire that this inequality be no more, but this be and a land of liberty. Notice liberty and equality go together. It's very interesting. Today we interpret liberty as inequality, as the right of anyone who wants to pile as much power and wealth as he can and rule, take advantage of anybody he can. If they're weaker, that's just too bad. We have free, competitive enterprise now, and you do what you want. So you have the perfect right to be unequal, but you're not going to have liberty with inequality. When they're that way, because some people are in bondage to others. All sorts of tricks you can play, legalists and so forth, what a lawyer's for. And his rights and every man enjoy his rights and privileges alike, but you don't when you can't hire the law, you see. The rights and privileges, you know how they're bestowed in any society. But freedom is equality. I mentioned that from Plato, from Philo the last time, didn't I? Just came across that equality. Isotes mater dikersines. Equality is the mother of righteousness. And it's the mother of liberty, too. Okay? All his rights and privileges. Now he says, and here's another thing. He's been a king, and he doesn't want anybody to suffer the way he suffered in 33. Many more things did King Mosiah write unto them, unfolding unto them the trials and troubles of a righteous king. I say, uneasy lies the head, and so forth. And then it's, here it is, in 34th. And he told them that these things ought not to be, but that the burden should fall upon all people, that every man might bear his part. And what is his part, which consists in making money entirely for himself? Every man bear his part. We say, no tax, no burden on us. I don't have to bear anything. Absolutely resent any taxation, whatever. Well, what is your part? Well, just to get for yourself. It's the me generation. It's the philosophy we're living by today. Cry today is no burden on anybody. I want to do anything I don't want to do. That's a very interesting thing on the front page of this morning. But the king being burdened and so forth, just before the battle, Henry V, it gives his famous speech on that the king has to bear the whole thing. He doesn't like to be. What advantage does the king have except ceremony? He gets all the pomp, he's waited on, so forth and so on, but he's responsible for everything. Upon the king, let us our lives, our souls, our debts, our careful wives, our children, and our sins lay upon the king. He must bear all. And then he says, we must bear all. Oh, hard condition, twin-born greatness, subject to the breath of every fool. I just jotted down something in shorthand, trying to put it together. Who sense nor the feeling, but all, subject, he says, to the breath of every fool, and every fool is thinking just of his own interests as far as that's concerned, but the poor king has to think of everybody. What infinite heart's ease must kings neglect that private men enjoy? See, private men just do their own thing, but the king has to be responsible. Lay it upon the king. See, he says, the king, let us our lives, our souls, our deaths, our careful wives, our children, and our sins lay on the king. I think you've got it by now, anyway. So, this is the thing. Incidentally, one thing you notice, this is a remarkable thing. I love to pass from Shakespeare's poetry to the Book of Mormon prose because you can do that without any declension in loftiness of style. The one is just as exalted as the other. You realize what a masterpiece the Book of Mormon is when you start this. Now, he's speaking this Shakespeare's language this way, and compare it with this. Many more things did Mosiah write under the trials and troubles of a righteous king. Notice there's a rhythm in that line. There's poetry in it. The trials and troubles of a righteous king. It's a pentameter line. It's a very nice iambic pentameter. They all the travails of soul for their people, and also all the murmurings of their people to their king, and he explained all unto them. That's a marvelous poetry, see. The Book of Mormon is right up there with Shakespeare. And people call it chloroform and prison. Just yesterday, an item in the Book of Mormon is quoted, a writer in the newspaper quoted Mark Twain's famous remark about the Book of Mormon is chloroform in print. Well, of course, he didn't read it. And he told them that these things ought not to be, but that the burden should come upon all the people, that every man might bear his part. And then what do you have when you have an unrighteous king, he says. All his iniquities and abominations. Now, here's another eloquent passage. Listen to this, 36. All his iniquities and abominations, all his wars and contentions, bloodshed, stealing and plundering, committed by the whoredoms, he's talking about the kings and so forth, all manner of iniquities which cannot be enumerated. This is what a king will bring you. This is a, can a king steal and so forth? Well, he owns everything, anybody. Well, among the people, they were convinced of the truth of his words. He got through to them. Hey, wait a minute, did I bring that? Yes. Professor of economics here at the BY has written a, he's quoting a remarkable thing on what follows here. Remember, we're talking on the subject of power. Yeah, that's right. This should be a good one. And they assembled in bodies, and they cast their votes, and they elected the judges. The judges were going to run the country. As long as the judges are going to do it anyway, why not elect them directly and hold them responsible? Something else, you see. Then instead of having them elected by, appointed by legislature or executive or someone like that, because of the liberty. And they did love Mosiah. They did not look upon him as a tyrant, who was after his, what tyrant's after, see, who was after gain, yea, for that lucre which doth corrupt. And it corrupts. It corrupts the soul. For he had not exacted riches of them, neither had he delighted in the shedding of blood, but he had established peace in the land. This is the usual military complex, gain corruption, riches, shedding of blood, and so forth. With the shedders of the earth, I will buy up armies and navies and rule with blood and horror on the earth. The two go together, do here, shedding of blood. And when the treasury is empty, whether it's a king or it's empire, he's finished, you see. Of the 60 Roman emperors, at least two-thirds of them were bumped off by the military. And by their successor, who was, I say, look at Diocletian, see, he rose to a high ranking in the army, and then he revolted. They got rid of Maxentius, the usual trouble, not was Maxentius, who was he fought there, and established himself. But I mean, this happened in almost every case, time and time and time and time and time again, this is what happens. And so, that they have the corruption, and they're bought off. You see, we start out after Nero's dead. You have Galba, Otho, and Vitellius, three in Rome. Each one offers more to the army than the other offered. So Galba gets bumped off, then Otho gets bumped off, then Vitellius gets bumped off, because each one, his successor, offered more than he offered. And so it goes, and then things get in such a bad condition that the Senate takes over. It goes on. We won't go into that now. Well, Alma was appointed to be first chief judge. So he's the head of the state now, notice. Alma, it's a sacral state. There's no king anymore. And Alma is now the head of the state. He is now first judge. He's going to be head of the state. He's going to be head of the army. And he is going to be head of the church. He holds all three offices at once. And pretty soon he's going to lay them all down. He says, you can't do any good with that. Even being the top man, having all that authority, remember, he lays them down and felt that he could do no better good than by bearing down in pure testimony, by bearing down in pure testimony. And he goes out on a mission, and they spit on him, and they kick him around because he's lost his clout. Nobody cares anymore. He's a has-been now, and he goes through that. What a remarkable essay on power the Book of Mormon presents to us, where you get with power. He was the chief, and also, see, the chief judge, and also the chief high priest, head of the state, head of the church, in charge concerning all the affairs of the church. And as we read in Alma 2:16, he could have been absolute dictator. See, he was in a perfect position to take over and run everything. Well, he was absolute dictator, wasn't he? No, he refused to do it. Makes a difference, you see, the man. And they had continual peace. And thus commenced the reign of the judges throughout the land of Zarahemla, and they were called the Nephites. Notice that. Though they were Amalekites, mostly they were called Nephites now. And Alma was the first chief judge. And thus endeth the last verse, and thus endeth the reign of the kings over the people of Nephi, and thus ended the days of Alma, who was founder of the church. Alma dies, yes, pretty soon. Yeah. Oh, yes, excuse me. The older Alma, 45th verse, he skipped a little thing. Alma died, being 82 years old. And also Mosiah died. So we begin Book of Alma with a new reign and new troubles. It starts out with Alma, the first reign of the judges. And Mosiah passed away, having warred the good warfare. Notice these ancient figures of speech, the path of righteousness, slipped with his ancestors and so forth, established laws, and they were acknowledged. And notice this, he established laws, and they were acknowledged by the people. Therefore, they were obliged to abide by the laws which he had made, because they acknowledged them, you see. They accepted them, because the people they were acknowledged by the people, therefore the people were obliged. He didn't just impose them and say, this is the law, therefore you will keep it. It is the people acknowledged. He established the laws were next acknowledged by the people, and therefore they were obliged to keep the laws which they had acknowledged. And again, they were based on the Torah, that was the Constitution. This was the Constitution. And it came to pass in the first year of Alma, now you're already going to have trouble, you see. They're going to have some, I guess we can skip that one, anyway. So, and he had gone about among the people, this Nehor. He's an interesting person. You see, the trouble is now, they're living under the law that Alma had given. Remember, Alma, this is the second Alma, but Alma, with his community, went back to a very strict order of things, to the law, and with men like Abinadi, the great scriptorians and so forth, they were living according to the law of Moses, the way it should be kept. And it was strict, and it was austere, and the people didn't like it. They're going to go for this man Nehor, hook, line, and sinker. From this time on, the Nehors rule the roost. I mean, the true saints, well, they claim to be the church. They are the church, the Nehor society, a much more genial, a much more easy religion, a much more easy one to take. People don't like the rigorous old religion, and they go over to Nehors here. This will tell us how it happened. This, in the first year, right at the beginning, the first year of the reign of Alma, a man who was large and noted for his strength, he was a Nehor, becomes the perennial opposition, which represents the majority throughout here. He was a great orator, a powerful personality, a very persuasive speaker, and he preached the gospel, but a real evangelist. He preached what he termed to be the word of God. He's not preaching atheism or anything like that. The third verse here, he preached what he learned to be the what he termed to be the word of God, bearing down against the church, declaring unto the people, and this was his doctrine, notice, a relaxed religion. The people immediately opt for this more agreeable philosophy. As Brigham Young says about the law of consecration. But would they consecrate? They would not. The saints absolutely refused the law of consecration. It's too hard to take, though they promise and covenant to keep it every day. This is an astonishing thing. We're going to have some backfire on that. Well, anyway, every priest and teacher ought to become popular. They ought not to labor with their hands, but they ought to be supported by the people. Remember back in Mosiah 25:27-5, it told us that in the Church of Alma, there were no professional clergy. The priests all worked with everybody else. It was an agrarian society. Everybody, including the king, Benjamin, worked in the field as far as that went. Well, that wasn't going to go. That would go over like a wet balloon in our society, too, a lead balloon, rather, in our society. I'm mixing my metaphors here. And he was a sophist and he was an evangelist. You're very clever here. That's what they wanted to hear. And he also testified to the people that all, now here's a nice soft gospel, all mankind should be saved at the last day. They need not fear nor tremble. They might lift up their heads and rejoice. Now this is a happy, an easygoing, happy teaching. The bakers teach this. Highly permissive, you notice. lift up their heads and rejoice, for the Lord had created all men, also redeemed all men, and in the end, all men should be saved and have eternal life, period. Well, what is wrong with this upbeat, cheerful religion as far as that, this popular message? Well, it's the period that is wrong, you see, that in the end, all men should have eternal life, and that's the whole story, and that's wrong. Everyone is saved, and that is that. This short circuits and bypasses the whole plan of salvation, doesn't it? Which is that this is a time of probation here. Accepting salvation the hard way. When you accept the gift, you prepare yourself to enjoy it here, and it's like, well, we do the same thing. We don't feel bound by all the covenants and commandments very strictly. We do the same thing. We're very strict on the word of wisdom. Some we seek to, we make a big thing about, but others we don't worry about at all, don't take seriously. And should we lower our standards to gain converts? Well, that's the great thing. The greatest Catholic church historian, not only of our time, I think the greatest of them all, was Duchesne. And he says that's exactly what happened. The church was able to expand and conquer and so forth after the 4th century because it just kept lowering its standards, lower and lower, and every time it lowered them, it could get more people. And finally, everybody was willing to join because it didn't have any standards at all as far as morals were concerned. And this is the thing that happens here with Nehor. He's making himself very popular. He's like a popular evangelist, and this is what people want to hear. They're not too bound by anything. They don't worry about things like that. And the question arises here, what is the measure of a successful evangelist? Think of Norman Vincent Peale. My cousin Donald Sloan was his business manager for years. Donald is dead now. He tells all sorts of stories about Donald Vincent Peale. Norman Vincent Peale, we won't go into that. But Henry Ward Beecher in the early days, and Cardinal John Spellman in our own time, I've seen, and Jerry Falwell, and Dale Carnegie. What is their popularity? What is their measure of their success, rather? Well, it's popularity alone. How to win friends and influence people. That's the whole secret, see? Popularity alone. Well, what is wrong with winning souls for Jesus? The answer is that it requires rhetoric. This type of missionary must be a crowd pleaser. Truth tellers are something else, you see, as we learn from Samuel the Lamanite and Abinadi and people like that. We wouldn't need prophets at all if they told us only what we wanted to hear. We wouldn't need the scriptures if it told us only what we wanted to hear. And yet we avoid the unpleasant parts very, very cleverly. Narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. But everybody wants to go in the broad and narrow path. And I say, what's wrong with that? I say, it frustrates the whole purpose of our being here, which is to test us, see if we're good for the long run ahead. If you're good for eternity, be good for eternity. For that long run, you have to be. You can't be very questionable about certain things. You can be let in at lower levels and trained, and later we don't know what happens later on and so forth. But here you're given a great chance to show how much stamina you have for the long stretch ahead in terms of trillions of years, I suppose, and we don't think in terms of that at all. And so here, this was it, this nice, pleasant, permissive, easygoing religion, and it just, everybody went for it, you see. Came to pass that he did teach all these things. Now, he did teach all these things, and so much so that he did believe on his word, that many believed on his words, and began to support him, and gave him money. Now, all religions are supported by money and so forth, but the immorality of it, as Plato shows in the Protagoras and the Gorgias, is when you start giving it to individuals. When you have a line veto, that he can use it for this, he can use it for this, then you're not giving it at all. When I give money to the church specifying it can be only used for this, well, I'm not giving it to the Lord. I don't trust him at all, you see, as far as that goes. I don't specify what it's for. You just pay the tithe, and that's that. And if it's missed you, that's none of my affair. I've done what the Lord requires of me. So he did teach, and they began to support him and give him costly apparel and began to establish a church after the manner of his preaching. So this crowd-pleasing evangelist establishes a church, and we have some very interesting old world documents about this sort of thing too. I mean the Chilambalam, the oldest record from Central America, talks about this sort of thing, how the priests would be lifted up on people's shoulders, dressed in elaborate apparel and carried around town. And it talks about this later on, where the Samuel the Lamanite says, if someone pleases a false prophet comes and tells you what you want to hear, you carry him around on your shoulders, and you address him in the fanciest attire. And we have these pictures of these overdressed priests are being carried on what we call the poles you carry things on. It's a perfectly good word, Trogsalem, perfectly good German word, but I don't know what I was saying. Well, anyway, And this is, and it's aggressive, of course. Rhetoric is aggressive. He's using a rhetorical message to be the crowd pleaser. And there was sharp talk, and here comes old Gideon. He's an old-timer. He's old now, and he's the old war horse, you know. And he takes an aggressive reproach and begins to argue with this Nehor, who is large and powerful man, to begin to dispute sharply. And Gideon, it was he who was an instrument in the hands of God in delivering the people of Limhi out of bondage. But because Gideon withstood him with the words of God, he was wroth with Gideon, and he drew his sword. Now, what's going on here? What would he be doing with a sword, you see, this leader Nehor? It's an interesting commentary on the conditions. Remember, this great contention going on. We find out when Alma and his brethren started to preach, Alma and the sons of Mosiah changed their opinion, then they started being knocked around. People started throwing rocks at them and all sorts of rough stuff. And if you're traveling around, it was for defense, apparently, because Gideon traveled a lot here, as you know. And moreover, the peace was very new here. It had barely settled down. And he traveled throughout various territories, Gideon did, in the wilderness, and it was like the Old West. And what's more, Gideon, in spite of his age, had a truculent temperament, so I guess he would carry a weapon anyway. But anyway, and drew his sword. Well, this wasn't Gideon. And Gideon, being stricken with many years, therefore he could not withstand his blows. Well, therefore he was slain with sword. It wasn't Gideon that had the sword here. Anyway, it was Nehor traveling around with the sword. It was allowed, I suppose. And he was brought before Alma for his crimes, not for his doctrine, but for his crimes. And Alma says a very interesting thing in the 12th verse here. Now remember this priestcraft. He knows about it, and he knows it was in the time of Lehi, in the 26th dynasty, it ruled the world. Remember, was a cultural dependency. Palestine was a cultural dependency on Egypt at that time. There were Greek and Egyptian soldiers all over the place, well, mostly Greeks, in Palestine, and the ships, of course, the fleet belonged to Nehor here, and Semeticus the Sixth, Semeticus the Second, rather, and then his son Necho the Second organized the fleet, and they had ships all over the Mediterranean. Well, everybody was full of arms at that time. But priestcraft was the thing. You see, at that time, the priests took over the government of Egypt. The priests of Egypt. And to be a king in that 26th dynasty, the same dynasty that was in Nehi's time, you had to be high priest too. And every king claims to be high priest or be intermarried with the priestly family. But you couldn't do anything without asking, even the king, without asking the high priests or the priests of Thebes, who were tyrannical, crooked, and all sorts of things. You get all sorts of trouble. It's a big, big story. And the Nephites remembered this. It made a big impression. They keep records of everything as they go. And so here he says, this is the first time priestcraft has been introduced among this people. Now that's priestcraft. And they'd never had it before, but they had a memory of it, he says. Behold, thou art not only guilty of priestcraft, but has endeavored to enforce it by the sword. And were priestcraft to be enforced among this people, it would prove their entire destruction. And Alma knew what happens when that sword. Incidentally, the first high priest was called Korihor, and his son was called Pianki. See, that was those that began the 21st dynasty. And two Book of Mormon names, see? Horihor, Korihor, and Pianki. And they have the same relationship in the Book of Mormon. Pianki is one of the judges, remember? Pianki is one of the high judges a little later on. So those Egyptian names come in just right here. They know those names, they have those names. Pianki is a very famous name at the time Lehi left Jerusalem. It was a priestly name, it was a royal name, King Pianki, the first king, as a matter of fact, the 25th dynasty. Some say it was Pianki that founded it, some say it was Shalako. And he says, thou hast shed the blood of a righteous man, and so forth, and it has been acknowledged by this people, therefore this people must abide by the law. There it is again. The one that's the law, they're abiding, they accepted it, therefore we must abide by it. And then they carry out the old ritual of Harut and Marut. That is the first man after, in the days of Enoch, the watchers came to the earth and started corrupting the manners, and they started taking the ordinances, the sacred ordinances, and perverting them, claiming them, but perverting them. They claimed that they had the right gospel and so forth, and they gave a false slant to it and a false teaching to it, and it justified all sorts of morality. And therefore, Harut and Marut are hanged on a high hill because the earth would not accept them. See, they were the first to betray. the law of God to man. There was plenty of wickedness and murder and so forth, but they were doing it in the name of the gospel. They were doing it in the name of the priesthood. They introduced the temple ordinances, but falsified them. There's quite a spiel about the watchers here. And they were taken, one was Harut and one was Marut, and there are various names given to them. What's the other name? The blind one and so forth. And they were hanged between heaven and earth because the earth wouldn't receive them, just as it would not receive Cain. Remember, the earth refused her strength to Cain. And heaven wouldn't receive them. So what can you do? You can just leave them hanging there because neither would receive them. And they hang there till the day of judgment. That's the point. Now, that's very widespread. Everybody knows about the story of Harut and Marut suspended between heaven and earth because they were the first corruptors of the human race in the name of preaching religions. And it says here, came to pass, they took him, and his name was Nehor, and they carried him up to the top of the hill Manti, the hill Mount, you see, and there they caused, or rather acknowledged, between heaven and earth, see, he acknowledges between heaven and earth, the one won't take him, the other won't take him, that what he had taught to the people was contrary to the word of God. He had first corrupted the gospel, see, because Alma says, you're the first one to do a trick like this, in the name of religion, to take the teachings of the gospel and pervert them in this manner. So the first, they were the leaders of the watchers that did that. Thou art, oh, I haven't named this in a second. It's the same person, but they're given different names, is all. But the penalty is always hanging between heaven and earth. That's why they put a person on a gibbet. See, they hang him up that way high. It has to be on a high tree. And that's to witness that his crimes against heaven, earth, and mankind. Nevertheless, this did not put an end to the spreading of the creed. It was a winner. This religion is going to last right till the end now. Everybody goes for it. It's much more popular than the church is. The spreading of priestcraft throughout the land, for there were many who loved the vain things of the world. They wanted that easygoing. And they went forth preaching false doctrines, either giving it out as religion, as the gospel. And they had their missionaries. For this they did for the sake of riches and honor. Well, and why do the TV preachers preach anyway? Well, for fame and fortune, of course. Fame, power, gain, and honor, fortune. Fame, yeah. And therefore they pretended to preach according to their belief. They pretended this was a sincere religion. And separation of church and state. They couldn't be persecuted if they really believed it. And who was to judge whether they were sincere or not? Therefore they were allowed to preach. They pretended to believe according to their belief. Remember, Nehor was hanged for his murder. He was not hanged for his preaching here. They pretended to preach according to their belief. Now the law could have no power on any man for his belief. Yet they tried to crack down on Jehovah's Witnesses for their beliefs about the flag and so forth, including the flag. It's a hard thing to take, not to crack down on someone for their beliefs if you dislike their beliefs. Of course, that was the war against the Mormons. They were a state within a state. Their belief made them defiant of the Union. They had the great trial back in 1903 when many of the general authorities went back and had to testify that the church was not a state within a state. We were not defying all the laws of the Constitution and so forth and so on. Well, in this early state, they did not steal and fear because of the law in this stage, you see, as far as that goes. The legal system was new. They soon found ways of getting around it. We'll see that. And then they had the Ten Commandments. See, this is it. They couldn't lie and steal and that sort of thing because they had the Ten Commandments. They were being judged by them. But those who didn't belong to the Church of God began to persecute those who did belong. The church is being persecuted by this other church. It's the big church now. They're able to do it. And they persecuted it first with words, with all slander, all sorts of things about it. Well, is that bad? We call people, well, see, what you would call a person a communist or something like that, you can persecute with words. You can make things very bad for him. All you have to do, bread of an idle word, and you can make a person, put a person into real trouble with words. The same thing. Persecute them with all manner of words because they were not proud in their own. Now, here's the contrast. Here's what the issue was between these churches. They wanted the old system. The new system was nice, easygoing. The other was much too rigorous. In this, you notice, they were not proud. They didn't impart. They did impart the word of God one with another without money and without price. Well, now that hit them hard, you see. They thought there should be some pay here, there'd be some structure. They went out and worked like anybody else. This made them very unpopular. It was a standing rebuke to them, of course, anyway. Like Socrates and the Sophists. That's exactly why the Sophists got Socrates put to death, because he didn't take money for his teaching. And here it is uncontrolled, you see. Very suspicious. Religion should be uncontrolled, sincere, and so forth. Well, the three-day test. In the early church, we read in the, well, it's both in the Clementine Recognitions and in the Pastor of Hermas. In the early church in the first century, there was a three-day test. Many people went about preaching, becoming professional clergy and so forth. The three-day test was you can entertain them and keep them in your house for 3 days, but after 3 days they have to leave, because if they stay longer than that, they're Christemporoi, people who are selling Christ for a price, an emporium, business, making a business of religion. A Christemporoi is someone who makes a business, shop of religion, profit. So if they stay more than 3 days, that's what they are. Well, that's what these people were doing. They didn't want that rigor, that rigorous old system. There was plenty of grounds for persecution here. And there was a strict law, however, among the people of the church. They should not, any man belonging to the church, arise and persecute those who did not belong to the church. No persecution at all. And there should be no persecution among themselves. Two things. Don't persecute outsiders, is the real church. And don't persecute each other. But they start doing both. This is a sad thing that happens, especially persecuting each other. Notice religion is the most socially sensitive subject there is, the one in which offense is most easily given and taken. It touches one's most innermost feelings, and quickly the sparks begin to fly. You see, it's a very sensitive issue here. They're not supposed to persecute anyone here. Nevertheless, there were many among them. Now here we're back to the true church. Notice what's happening there. There were many among them within the church who began to be proud and began to contend warmly with their adversaries in the church. Even unto blows, yea, they would smite one another. That's an interesting thing, that the outsiders couldn't smite them. It was against the law. They did it. In this period, they were assailing them only with words, slanderous talk, and so forth. That was all. But now the members of the church started hitting each other in the jaw, fighting each other, unto blows. Now this was in the second year of the reign. It only took 1 year, and things was already starting to fall apart, inside and outside. This was in the second year of the reign of Amon. They just established their new model government, and the whole thing is going to pot with Nehor here and the church itself. And Alma, it was the cause of much affliction. Well, you can believe that, to the church. It was the cause of much trial to the church at a terrible time. Incidentally, the second century of Christianity was not the century of faith. It was always called the age of heresy, because that's when everything broke apart. You see, you have Epiphanius, the 88 heresies he mentions within the church, and nobody knew which was the real church. It just dissolved, and that was in the second century, just after the year 100, that all happens. So here, the hearts of many were hardened, notice, and their names, remember the rule was, the Lord taught, if the people go out and found their own churches or separate themselves or argue. He says, the only penalty is to cut them off from the church. And many were excommunicated at this time, just when this persecution is going on. The hearts of many were hardened and their names were blotted out, that they were remembered no more. And many withdrew themselves. Many voluntarily apostatized. Notice this 24th verse. Many were struck from the records and excommunicated, and many were apostatized. Things are not going to begin. And this begins already. Did they need a king to make them corrupt? Now, this was a great trial of those who stood fast. You can believe on that. What were they to do? This is what they're to do. They bore with patience the persecution which was heaped upon them from both sides, you see, from inside the church and outside the church. Boy, the real church is just a nucleus remaining here now. And this is a standard situation in church history. It's always been the same, so don't be upset by things like this. It's what you can expect. Alma's church, you see. And this is what the motive was. This describes what they were doing. This is why there was this great division between them and the rest of the society, why the other people went on and joined the Nehors, and why they didn't like the way the church was being run. When the priests left their labor to impart the word of God to the people also left their labors to hear the word of God. And when the priests had imparted unto them the word of God, they all returned diligent to their labors. And the priest, not esteeming himself above the hearers, for the preacher was no better than the hearer, neither any teacher better than the learner, and thus they were all equal, and they did all labor, every man according to his strength. Well, we don't like that at all, you see. It's not the way we do things at all today. They were equal, and every man labored according to his strength. He wasn't even required to labor more. I mean, if he was stronger, that didn't give him the advantage to accumulate vastly more and take advantage of the weaker person, which is the standard, of course, situation. I mean, it occurs 100 of times, say, in the Egyptian record, the strong begin to dominate the weak. Well, they always will. They're not supposed to. Every man is to labor according to his strength. And then they did impart of their substance, every man according to that which he had, to the poor. They followed the law of consecration. Every man that which he had, according to that which he had, the limit of his capacity, as much as he could give, you see. According to the poor, the needy, and the sick and afflicted, and they did not wear costly apparel. So, how long could they resist the corroding effects of riches? 4 years is the outside limit here. Two of these years were during war, you know, in 46. After this year, there's just the second year, war breaks out again as a result of this. This is not a happy history, you see, but a very instructive one, and it's meant for somebody. President Benson really hit it on the head when he said the Book of Mormon wasn't written for people over there, people way long past. It was written for us here and now. So here it is. Well, the time is up now. I see some of you are greatly relieved to find out. Because this next is of the favorite passage. Well, it's too late to talk about this, the favorite passage, but it says they got very rich, but they still weren't bad. That's right. But you see what happened, how they were able to do that. Well, we'll resume operations the next time. We're going very slowly, you'll notice, but this was written for a purpose. All right, we should read it. I recommend the Book of Mormon to your serious attention.